Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. I want to look at all of this chapter this morning, so don't get excited. There are 49 verses, and I figured if I spent 2 minutes on each verse, that would be about an hour and 38 minutes, and that won't happen. But I think there's some truths in this, both personally and in a big picture, that I think can help us and encourage us in our spiritual life. So in Daniel chapter 2, and what I would like to do is simply read some verses here and there to set up the story. So let's look at Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through verses 3. And the Word of God says, "In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. And then the king commanded all the magicians and astrologers and sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. My spirit was troubled to know the dream." Then look with me at verse 10 and verse 11. "The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. It's a rare thing that the king requireth. There is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Look at verse 14 through verse 17. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time, that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. Verse 24 and verse 25. "And therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon, bring in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation of the dream." Then verse 36 and 37. "This is the dream that we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory." And then I want to read in conclusion verse 44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Let's bow our heads for prayer. God, we ask this morning that you will open up your word. Let it speak to us. Let it, first of all, show us ourselves, and then show us our Savior. God, we're in desperate need of your help, your strength, and your guidance in this world. And we trust that we'll recognize that you are a great God who's able to do anything. In Jesus' name, amen. There were a number of men who gathered together to discuss the despair and hopelessness of this world. And one particular man was by the name of Dr. Gerhard Dirks, the inventor of the memory system of the great computers. And he offered up some helpful insights of why he thought this world was in such despair, hopelessness, and uncertainty. And he suggested it was three things. It was television, the computer, and the nuclear bomb. He suggested it was the television because it has a remarkable ability to bring into suffering, heartaches, sorrows, and problems right into our very own living room. We are flooded constantly with the difficulties and the problems that occur all around this world. If that's not enough, we can live vicariously through the lives of others. We can keep up with the Kardashians. We can know which bachelor is going to choose which bachelorette. We can fill our lives with all of these things, and in the midst of all of that, we become frustrated. Their lives not only fill with all of our problems, but we seem to take on the problems of everyone else. And then he suggests that the computer has simply made into us an impersonal being. We're really known in a computer by a password. If you don't know your password, you can't find out anything any longer. We're just a number. We're a tag. And we contact people, not personally any longer, but we can text them. We can tweet them. The Snapchat, I don't know what it is yet, but it exists. And so we don't have to talk to anyone personally any longer. And this has caused a real restlessness in our souls. And then finally, the reality of the fact that this world has the ability, by one push of a button, to completely eradicate this world. And he suggests these things have caused this hopelessness, this despair, and this sense of meaninglessness in the lives of all of us in this world. And I don't know if that's it, and I don't know if that's all of it, but it certainly speaks to our generation that we're living in. But I want to suggest to you that the Bible gives to us purpose and direction in our life. We really think this world just kind of floating out there doing its own thing and history just simply develops, but we have forgotten that God's a part of our history. And when you unfold the pages of a history book, you're unfolding the history as you see it. But you need to understand it's God's history. And God's working out his redemptive story through history as well as your own personal life. And I'm convinced the book of Daniel distinctly speaks to that issue and gives to us a God-centered view of history and a God-centered view of how he works in an individual life. We believe it's a book about Daniel. It's not about Daniel. It's about Jehovah working in Daniel to give him hope and certainty and strength in a difficult time. It unfolds to us how we can live in a hostile world. Now, I want to declare to you, in the 21st century, we are not living this history. We are able to live God's history through us. And we can be a part of his redemptive story. And I think there's some things in chapter 2 that clearly unfolds that to us this morning. And I want to share with you some, I think, some small picture things that speaks to us this morning, as well as the big picture thing out of Daniel chapter 2. Now, I've divided this up in the restlessness of the despot, that's the king, verses 1 through verses 12. And then there is the response of Daniel found in verses 14 through 35. And then the interpretation of the dream starts in verse 36, or the revelation of the dream that I want to talk to you about this morning. In these first 12 verses, we discover Nebuchadnezzar facing some nightmares and some uncertainty at night, which is quite remarkable when you think about who Nebuchadnezzar is. He has just conquered Palestine, conquered Jerusalem. He'd won a great victory over Egypt and the Assyrians. He had captured now this kingdom, and he's also now the king of the greatest known world at this time. Here's a man who has the ability to do anything that he wants to do. And he's in the process of building this magnificent city. In fact, the bricks in this city will have engraved these words: I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So here's this ruler of the known world who cannot sleep at night. And all of his power, and all of his wealth, and all of his opportunity, he is facing some sleepless nights. And he's only into the second year of his reign. He's just started. He's just got a handle on it. And he lives in uncertainty of what to do. Now, we have a reason for this uncertainty, and it's found in verse 29 of this chapter. And here's what Daniel says. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. You know why he can't sleep in this nightmare? He's wanting to know about what's going to happen tomorrow. He's concerned about his future. He already understands this sense of despair and hopelessness about tomorrow. He's asking this question. 2 years into his reign, how long can my kingdom last? How long am I going to be king? What is in my future? Listen, the cares of the day became the cares of the night. What we often deal with vertically, we're not often able to deal with horizontally. Sometimes when we stand up during the day, we can deal with these cares of the world, but when we lay our head on the pillow and try to go to sleep, they come rushing and flooding our souls. We want to know, what about tomorrow? What am I going to do about tomorrow? There are things in the day that seem insignificant, but when you lay down at night, they become quite troubling. We all want to know about our future. We also know the problem of predicting our future. Do you know Albert Einstein said that there will never be any use for nuclear energy? Margaret Thatcher said there'll never be a woman prime minister of England. And I'm old enough to remember that a record producer said of the Beatles, they have no possibility of making it in show business. And so you can't predict the future. In fact, Jesus was very clear, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Why did he say that? Because we are anxious about tomorrow. And so that's the restlessness that he faced. He faced it because he's uncertain about his future. And so Nebuchadnezzar now requests that all the magicians, all the astrologers, all the sorcerers, all the Chaldeans would come and interpret this dream for him. This is not a challenge for these men. They've written books on how to interpret dreams. But there's a problem in this interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not going to tell you what the dream is. That's like saying to someone, I've got a problem. Could you help me with my problem? Okay, tell me your problem. I'm not going to tell you my problem. You tell me what my problem is, and I'll know how to fix it. Well, that doesn't work, does it? Well, that's really what he said. Now, either Nebuchadnezzar has determined that I'll not tell them this dream, lest they come up with these methods and means of interpretation, or I can't remember what the dream is. So one of those two things happened. Whatever it is, he says to his advisors, these pagan, heathen advisors, how can you give me the answer to this dream? And we discover that none of them could do it. They use their own methods of divine guidance. But one thing became unanimous. No one could tell the dream, and no one could interpret the dream. And they finally concluded that only the gods that dwell not in flesh can interpret this dream. What they unfold to us is the complete impotence of this world to solve the problems that all of us face. In essence, no one in this world can solve your uncertainty about the future. Neither the Chaldeans, sorcerers, magicians, nor astrologers can do that. Well, that brought out rage in the king. If nothing else could tell us how powerful he is about to execute every advisor in the world. To which Daniel, and we know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but in this passage are Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. These four young men were part of that group. Now possibly they either had not heard this edict or they were still in training according to chapter 1. But whatever it was, they now hear the answer. And the answer is this, you're going to die. And that's the rage of the king. I simply want to point out in all of this that our problems cannot be solved in the wisdom of the world. I would encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and 3. There's a running commentary between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. And Paul declares very clearly that the wisdom of the world will come to naught. And you know what stands between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world is the preaching of the gospel. He said, God has chosen that to save the men of this world, men and women of this world. And I declare to you that I'm convinced that whatever problems we're struggling with, it's good to have advisors out there that can help us. But the good news is, God has the answer. And that's what we discover in verses 14 through verses 35. That's the response of Daniel. The lives of Daniel and friends are now in danger. Because they are considered a wise man or an astrologer. Unlike their situations in chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to a golden image. Unlike Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel refused to stop praying. These men now face death because of their occupation. Wasn't because they'd made some Christian stand. Wasn't because they'd made some bold statement against Nebuchadnezzar. It's simply because they were a part of this group of advisors. And now they certainly faced death. What's interesting that Daniel or his comrades did not panic. They simply turned to God in this crisis and depended on Him. Where the other men were in despair, the other men were uncertain, the other men were saying, no one can do this, Daniel simply tells his three young friends, let's pray, let's turn to God, and let God solve this. Quite a difference, isn't it, sometimes? What I would suggest is often you and I act like the world. We live in despair and have forgotten that we've got the answer. And we ought to simply turn to God. There is God's wisdom given to Daniel in the midst of life and death. And I thought there were some interesting things about this that I hope speaks to me and I hope speaks to you. But one of them is how they deal with opposition. Notice they're under threat. So how do you respond to those who threaten you? How do you respond to those who revile you? Well, verses 14 and 15 says that they responded with wisdom and tact. To those who oppose, they simply spoke with wisdom and tact. In fact, Jesus said that we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I would suggest that when we face the opposition of this world, we're better off being wise and tactful than we are to be bold, arrogant, and sometimes vile in how we speak. I don't want to speak to the political issues of what's going on between the two political parties and a new president, but doesn't it kind of bother us that the opposition's always so vile and so vicious in the things they're saying? The name calling they use? But isn't sometimes when we're facing the opposition of this world as it relates to spiritual things that we sometimes as Christians speak rather vile and vicious to the world? It might be to our advantage if we want to reach a world who disagrees with us and the gospel we're preaching. We ought to be tactful, wise, harmless, and mindful of our task. Another thing that Daniel does, he asks for time to give an answer. That's verse 16. He didn't hurriedly rush to have all the answers, solve all the problems. He sought God to find the right answer. And sometimes in dealing with opposition, we spout off and say things we shouldn't say. It might be wise to think about it for a while, search the scriptures, and find the right answer to give. In fact, the Bible says we ought to be ready to give an answer with meekness and with fear. But I think equally important in this dealing with opposition was Daniel was concerned about the other wise men. In fact, he says, hey, spare their lives. And I want to say, when you're dealing with opposition, those who oppose you, your primary responsibility to them is to be redemptive. Not to prove them wrong. Not to show them how much more you know, but to be redemptive. And so when we deal with those who oppose us, are we really concerned about their soul ultimately? Isn't that what it's all about? And that's what it was as it related to Daniel. Another thing that Daniel shows us, he shows us how to deal with opportunities. Here's an opportunity for him to make a difference for the cause of Christ. Here's an opportunity for him to share how good God is and what all God can do in one's life. He rises to the occasion. And what does he do? He becomes prayerful. He brings in his three other friends and they all have a little prayer meeting. And there seems to be in the readings a connotation they spent some time doing this. Possibly all night praying. And when they finally got done praying, the Bible says they went to sleep. And I would still believe that a lot of opportunities are given to us, and what we need to do is take them as an opportunity prayerfully to find out how God can use us and what we can do in that. But also I would suggest to you we need to be humble in it all. Daniel never said I had the answer for it, but I do know the God who does. And it would be good for us to read at verse 19 through verse 23, and here's what it declares about God. He changes the times, the seasons. He removeth kings and sets up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep and secret things. That's what he said. This is all what God can do in us. And that's what happens in prayer. Here's some things I noticed. Nebuchadnezzar took his frustration and fear out on those who were under him. The astrologers complained about how difficult and impossible the demands were. Daniel and his companions went to God in prayer, trusting that God could do the impossible. Sometimes as children of God, we act like Nebuchadnezzar and the astrologers. And we need to learn how to act like Daniel and his comrades and watch what God can do. Well, that's the little picture, some truths that I think can help us. But the big picture is found, I think, in verse 36 through verse 45. And it's this interpretation of this dream. And if you studied the Bible, we're always interested in what all of this means and how all this speaks to us. In fact, what we discover in this interpretation, he speaks about four kingdoms that rise up. Notice what he says in verse 38. There's this first kingdom, and it's head of gold, as he describes a statue. There's another kingdom, inferior to thee. There's a third kingdom of brass. Then there's a fourth kingdom. That's revealed in verse 38, 39, 30, and 40. Here's all these four kingdoms that's being talked about in the dream. And what we're interested in, what does all these kingdoms represent? What do they all speak about? Here's the only things we know as we read the interpretation of the dream. We know, first of all, the first kingdom is the Babylonian kingdom. It's the head of gold. That's what the Bible says. He doesn't tell us who the second kingdom is, the third kingdom, or the fourth kingdom. We have no idea. It doesn't tell us. Then what we know is there's another kingdom, the kingdom of God coming. That's revealed in verse 44. We know that for a fact. What we know thereafter is that kingdom, God's kingdom, will crush all the other kingdoms. That's all that we know. And that's all that was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's really all that concerned Nebuchadnezzar. You see, often we read this and think, I've got to figure out the future, how all this works out, what all these kingdoms are. That wasn't what Nebuchadnezzar was concerned about. He didn't care about the second kingdom. He wasn't concerned about the third kingdom. He didn't care about the fourth kingdom. What he cared about was his kingdom and the last kingdom that's going to crush his kingdom. And that's the lesson Daniel is trying to share. Now, tradition tells us, and I'm just giving this as tradition, not fact, just tradition, that the second kingdom is the Mede and Persians, the third kingdom is Greece, and the fourth kingdom is Rome. That's a typical interpretation of all that. You can look for the signs and dates and try to figure it all out, but you'll never find it out. What you will discover is that the kingdom of Babylon fell, and the kingdom of God will never be destroyed, and it will consume all other kingdoms. That's what he promises in the scriptures. And that's all that this dream means. Here's how it speaks to me. It reveals to us the position, and that's God's position. Notice that he says, you're the King of Kings, but the God of heaven hath given thee the kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, how'd you get the kingdom? Well, my dad died. I mean, that's how history was recorded. No, that's not how he got it. God gave it to you. In fact, go back to chapter 1, verse 2, and the Bible says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim unto Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar would say, I conquered Jerusalem. That's what history says. But God's story says, no, the Lord gave it unto you. You see, what he's trying to reveal to us is that God is really in control. And everything comes from him. Let me show you how God's sovereign in all this. Do you know God's sovereign in a diet? Go back to chapter 1. You remember when he was supposed to eat? Daniel and three young men were supposed to eat the king's meat, king's wine, and they refused. And they ate a vegetarian or vegan diet, or however you want to describe it. There was no meat, nothing but water. And they became, doing that, fatter and fairer. You know, as all of us, I've been on a few diets. And I've never ever been on a diet that I became fatter and fairer, except the one I'm previously on, and that is donuts and Brahms as often as I can. But here's what God does. He takes what should happen, where a man becomes, I think, grumpy and skinnier. He makes him fatter and fairer. God's sovereign over this diet. Then, you go to chapter 3, God becomes sovereign over the fire. It doesn't burn the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, does it? Then you go to chapter 6, he's sovereign over the lions. He shuts their mouth. And that's what God's been trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar all the time. Hey, this is not what you're doing, it's what I'm doing. I'm involved in this. You're just a part of the story. And if that's not enough, he tried to teach Nebuchadnezzar all the way through, this is not your kingdom, it's my kingdom. That's what he's trying to tell him in chapter 2. And finally, in chapter 4, he takes it away from him, drives him insane to remind him, this is not your kingdom. And then chapter 5, he takes the kingdom away from him and gives it into the Medes and Persians. Nebuchadnezzar, this is not your world. It's my world. And I'm in charge. And I'm in control. Then he goes to the promise of this new kingdom. It's undeniable that when we read that we cannot help but see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm interested that when we come to the Christmas story, we read these words. In those days, there's a decree from Caesar Augustus. We're in the days of the Romans. In those days, divinity steps down and speaks to us through an angel. He speaks to this young virgin named Mary. And here's what divinity says. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now listen to these words. And his kingdom shall there be no end. Isn't that what's being said in Daniel 2? No end to the kingdom. Who is this? This is Jesus. And it's his kingdom that's coming to us. The forerunner Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus began his ministry, he declared the same truth. Repent, for my kingdom is at hand. And then he goes on to reveal what he teaches us in verse 45. Here's what it says. For as much as thou hast that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. Here's what the Bible says in chapter 22 of Matthew. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is amazing in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and given to people that produce the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces. It will crush anyone who falls. You see, we've got to decide which kingdom we're going to be a part of. Isn't that really what Jesus said, that you can't serve two masters? You've got to love one, hate the other one. You've got to decide which kingdom you're on. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar said, this is my kingdom. And God was saying, well, what about my kingdom? In the verses that Corey read to us, you don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust does corrupt. You lay them up in heaven. That's the kingdom we look for. You see, you have to decide today whether you're going to be a part of the kingdom of Babylon or the kingdom of God, whether it's the kingdom of light or it's the kingdom of darkness. Jesus declared his crucifixion, this kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world. You may say I'm a king, so I am. For this reason, I was born, and for this cause came I into the world. He told Pilate, you don't have any power unless we give it. So whose kingdom are we talking about this morning? That is why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things shall be added unto thee. What does this all mean to me this morning? Well, let me suggest to you, it means that God's in control and that God holds. You know, we quote this verse, "This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Well, then when you wake up in the morning, whose day is it? It's the Lord's, not you. Who's in control of this day? Not you. Why has He given you this day? It's what you can do for Him. That's what we need to learn. Oliver Wyndham Holmes, a senior, was a doctor. He's very interested in the use of ether. And he wanted to know how a patient, an influence, how it would work in him, how if he ministered to him, what he would do. And so the only way he knew how to understand this ether and how it worked on a patient was to do it on himself. And so he did it on himself. And so while he was under ether, he was in this dreaming state. And he had this profound thought that came to him. But as soon as he woke up, he couldn't remember what he dreamed. He had thought he dreamed how he could grasp the answers to the universe, to the mysteries of the universe. But he couldn't get it, couldn't remember. And so he decided that he'd go under one more time with ether. And so he arranged to have someone to write it all down. And so when he'd talk about it, they'd write it down. And so they put him under. He mumbled some words. They wrote it down. And so when he woke up, he was confident he would succeed. And so upon waking up, he asked him, "What did I say? What did I utter?" And here's what he said. "The entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine." Isn't that really what the world's like? Just a strong odor of turpentine. Well, that's our answer to the world. But God has a better answer. That answer was Jesus. I read that Dr. Albert Einstein was doing an interview one time, and the reporters was asking all kind of questions. And on one of those unusual occasions, his wife was on the stage with him. So one of the reporters asked Dr. Albert Einstein's wife, "Do you understand the theory of relativity?" Her answer was, "No, I do not. But I know someone who does." Listen, I don't know the answers of the world. I don't know the answers of the future. I got good news for you. I know someone who does.